Take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you will, put a marker here. As you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how many times have you heard somebody say that they were afraid to read the book of the Revelation, they were afraid to read prophecy because of the horror and the graphic nature of the events? How many times have you heard even Christians say things like this? They'll say, well, I don't even like prophecy. It's too confusing. It's too scary. I don't get it. I don't really want to hear it. It's unfortunate for a Christian especially to say something like that, especially when you consider that it's estimated that 20% of the Bible was prophetic at the time that it was written. In fact, one-third of this, 20%, is focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ, which speaks of His return to judge sinners and to reward the righteous. There are about 660 general prophecies in the Bible, and about 50% of those relate to Jesus. Of those 330 prophecies about Jesus, about 110 refer to His first coming and 220 to His second coming. There are 46 Old Testament prophets, 10 spoke of His first coming, 36 of them spoke of His second coming. It's been estimated that more than 1,500 Old Testament verses refer to the return of the Messiah in glory and judgment. Approximately 1 in every 25 New Testament verses relates to Christ's second coming in some way. There are 8 New Testament mentions of the second coming for every mention of His first coming. And our Lord referred to His second coming 20 times, and there are over 50 warnings in the New Testament that He is coming. Christians, it seems to me that if you don't like prophecy, you don't like a big portion of the Word of God. And I would think that as believers in Christ, that we would look at the prophetic scriptures and not be frightened by them, but be encouraged. However, it's possible that those passages do frighten you. And if they frighten you, it is because you have a faulty understanding of the timing of those prophecies, much like the church here of Thessalonica. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul, this is a baby church. I mean, they haven't been formed for very long. And in the first epistle that Paul writes to this church, he talks to them about the rapture. In the second epistle, he talks to them about the second coming. He's not afraid to talk prophecy with these baby Christians. However, as you read through this passage, this is a church that is going to have some issues. They're going to have some problems. You know, folks, if you and I don't get into God's Word, and if we don't study out prophecy and understand how the Bible teaches it, then the cults aren't going to shy away from talking about prophecy, and we're going to get messed up information. If you go through the checkout stand, you know what the most prophetic writing is that's out there today besides the Bible? National Enquirer. Tabloids. The tabloids, they're constantly, some sort of a prophetic story is on the front, and it's just the graphics, whoever sits in a studio somewhere and draws those things, you know it's there to get people's attention. Are you going to get your prophecy from the National Enquirer, from whatever the tabloid is, or are we going to get our prophecy information from God's Word? And that's what has kind of happened, not that they got it from from any kind of tabloids, but they definitely got some bad information on prophecy. So let's start this out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and looking at the first two verses, and this is all the farther we're going to actually get with this morning. So I hope you'll come back tonight for the rest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. When we look at chapter 2, we're going to do the same thing to chapter 2 that we did in chapter 1. We're going to break it up into these little segments, these little chunks. And the first chunk, we're just going to call this the comfort. This is a church that's gotten some bad information. They have received fake news, and the message has gotten them worked up and befuddled, And Paul is going to give this church comfort. Now, how's he going to comfort them? Is he going to come in and give them a big old hug and a scrunch and say, it's okay, it'll be okay, pat them on the back kind of thing? No, he is going to give them comfort from the Word of God. If you and I want comfort today, that's where it's got to come from. It's got to come from the pages of truth. There is absolutely nothing wrong with wrapping your arms around somebody and patting them on the back and letting them cry on your shoulder or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's only going to work for so long. Comfort that will change a person has got to come from God's Word. And it's got to come from God's Word delineated correctly, not incorrectly, as what this church had heard. As we begin this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me state unequivocally that I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, that Jesus Christ is coming back before the church, or before that 7-year tribulation period takes place. We are going to be raptured out of here, and we'll see why in just a moment. This church believes that. It's a part of our doctrinal statement. So this morning, I do not apologize for that stand, nor do I seek to defend it. I simply want 2 Thessalonians to give us the ammunition to prove it. When people question it, here's the answer to this. The argument that we see right off of the bat in 2 Thessalonians 2 is honestly, and I've taught before about how we can know that we are not going to go through the tribulation period. Here's a brand new argument. It's been here. I'd never seen this before, never put it together, but it's in these first two verses. In verse 1 shows us one event that is described two different ways. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. That little article, the, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, connects these two things together. This is something that Paul has already told this church about a few months earlier. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul is ending this little epistle, and we know he is writing this under the inspiration of God, so this is God that has led him to write this way and given him these words. But the very first epistle gives them the thing that the church is looking for. We are looking for the rapture. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As you look at the passage here, you say, well, I don't see the word rapture. There are people, there are individuals, Christians, who will say, I don't believe in the rapture. And you say, why not? Because the word's not in the Bible. And whenever I hear that, I kind of want to scratch my head and I can feel an eye start to twitch. And I'm like, okay, if you was to do a word search in your Bible program, are you going to find the word rapture in the Scripture? No. Say, okay, see, they're right, aren't they? No. In verse 17, the words caught up. You say, well, that doesn't look like rapture. There's not even an R in there. You're right. You say, well, how's that the rapture? Where do we get the word rapture from? The Greek word is harpazo. I think of harpooning a whale, you know. You go out fishing, you harpoon something. And I guess we're going to get harpooned, if you will. No, not really. But that's what that word makes me think of. You say, well, that don't even sound like rapture. Where do we get the word rapture from? It is the Latin of the Greek word, rapturo. Oh, now that starts to sound familiar in our ear, doesn't it? That's where we get it from. The word caught up, two words in the English, one word in the Greek, one word in the Latin. That's where we get the word rapture from. So it's not an unbiblical concept. It's not an unbiblical truth. It is taught right here. The Bible tells us that the rapture is going to take place in the air. The Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back down to this earth to take His children home. He is stopping in the air. We get caught up. Amen. That going to be fun? Yeah. If you're afraid of heights, don't get excited. It's going to happen so fast, you ain't even going to know that journey. It's just, and just poof, we're there. That's going to be an awesome time, isn't it? As believers in Christ, we are not looking for signs. We're not looking for prophecies and all that kind of stuff. We are looking for an event to happen. We are listening for a sound. We are listening for the shepherd to call his sheep home. We are listening for a trumpet. Wouldn't you just love to go out in front of somebody, some Christian's home and take a few trumpeters with you? You want to mess with somebody, just stand out there and just, you come up with some sort of little anthem and just let that thing rip. Wow. Then run. You know, that's better than Ding Dong Ditch. Yeah. I'll know where if you show up at my house, I don't know where that came from. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Okay, verse 1 gives us one particular event. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You say, well, what's the day of Christ? The day of Christ is actually more of an event rather than a one-time thing. The day of Christ is an all-encompassing term that includes the tribulation period, the time of God's outpouring of His wrath that culminates in Armageddon and the second coming, where Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the book of Zechariah, that He comes back to planet Earth and His feet touch down at the Mount of Olives and all the different events that take place. We are looking at two events. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. We are comforted in knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back to catch us up in the air before the events of the tribulation period come, and it culminates in His second coming. But you see, this is a church, they've been getting all this bad information, and they've been going through, remember what we saw last week, and we saw it introduced in 1 Thessalonians, they have been going through problems, they've been going through trials and all that kind of stuff, and they're all worked up. And they believe that they have missed the rapture. And now, they're waiting on the second coming. And we're in the middle of the day of Christ. We're in the middle of the tribulations and all that kind of stuff. And Paul comforts them with the Word of God. Now, I said at the beginning of this, here is a great proof. If post-tribulationists are right, post-tribulationalism says that the church will not get raptured out until the end of the tribulation period. So you have the post-tribulationalists. You have the mid-tribulationalists. So if post is at the end, the mids are where? In the middle. Very simple. So the mid-tribbers say that we're going to go through the front half and then get raptured out before the second half. Okay? If they're right, then what is the church of Thessalonica upset about? They were under the impression, we're not going through the first half, we're not going through the second half, and now all this stuff is happening, oh, we've missed the rapture. If they were mid-tribbers, if they were post-tribbers, they would be excited because they could hear the second coming clock counting and they would know it's coming soon. But they're afraid because they think they missed something. What do they think they missed? The rapture. Amen. Would you be a little upset if you thought you missed the rapture? I can't even imagine what that must have been like for them to feel so disturbed, thinking we've missed the rapture. And Paul says, and it's a great way when Paul comes to this church, and I think I'm mentioning this in the service tonight, but I'm going to do it again this morning. The Apostle Paul has written the first letter, and now they've got this issue. And wouldn't you think that the Apostle Paul is kind of looking at them going, guys, come on, I already told you. What? Didn't you guys listen to me? I mean, how many teachers would have been upset because I've taught this? Why didn't you catch this? It was so simple. It was so plain. Now I got to tell you again and get upset about it. Is that what Paul did? No. What Paul does is he gives further instruction. This time, Paul's going to give further instruction concerning how the events play out. That's what we get to tonight. And that's what we'll get to next Sunday morning, because we ain't going to be able to finish it all tonight. But if you miss tonight, next Sunday morning is not going to make a lot of sense. And I know some of you are saying, well, I ain't coming tonight, so I guess I'm out next Sunday morning too. Now, don't be stubborn. Don't get bullheaded. Get back in here tonight, because you got to get the full picture. This is just great stuff that we see here. The Thessalonians thought they had missed the event that was supposed to come before the other event. How did this church get so easily messed up? And I would submit to you, it's the same way that believers are still getting messed up today. The exact same way. First way is this. Experience dictated their emotions. Experience dictated their emotions. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having experiences. As Christians, we all have some kind of experiences with the Lord that we could share. There's nothing wrong with having emotions. Nothing wrong whatsoever. But both can be deceiving, right? Right. This is where you get to participate, right? Okay. And are our feelings, our emotions, our experiences, is that how we create doctrine? Absolutely not. But how many ministries today throughout this world, it's all about the feeling. It's about the emotion. It's about what I'm experiencing. And so long as I am feeling and experiencing and having these great emotions, oh, it's got to be of the Lord. The doctrine is here. It's like, no. No, that is backwards. That is contrary and it's deceitful. Charles Ryrie says, some Thessalonian believers thought that the day of the Lord had already come and that they were living in it because of the persecutions and trials through which they were passing. He assures these believers and us that the day had not yet come and would not come until certain other events occur. Their experience, their feelings led to faulty conclusions, and the Bible says that it caused them to be shaken and troubled in mind. Take a look with me, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says to this church that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. He didn't say suffer the tribulation, like the tribulation, period. He says we're going to suffer tribulation. Christians, do you all know we're going to go through some tribulation? Do you know that we're all going to have trials and problems? Do you know that not a one of us here is going to escape it? The Bible says very, very clearly that we're going to go through trials and troubles. Now, this church, the tribulation that they are going to is a result of their stand for Christ. It is because of their identification with the Son of God. They have been born again. They have left the idolatry of the Thessalonican community. And they have embraced and they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this has made them outcasts. So the tribulation that they are experiencing is certainly from a spiritual disconnect that they've had with their community. But this can apply to any kind of problems. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, we saw the verse of Scripture last week, beloved, think it not strange when you go through the fiery trials. Why? Because fiery trials are going to come, and it's not, oh, I can't believe that's happening to me. No, believe it. Believe it. And you say, well, I don't know why. Why should it happen to me? The question is, why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it? How else did this church get messed up? And this is a biggie here. They weren't discerning in who they were listening to. They weren't discerning in who they were listening to. Three things are mentioned that trip them up. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. According to Vincent's word studies, spirit was prophetic utterances of individuals in Christian assemblies claiming the authority of divine revelations. We know that before the canon of Scripture was completed, that God was speaking through these divine revelations, these prophetic utterances. When the canon of Scripture is completed, those are no longer necessary. Those are things that the Bible said would come to an end, but they're still in action here. Those divine revelations that God would bring to the people because they needed further instruction were not going to be contrary, if they came from God, to the Word of God that's already been inspired. And yet, these things definitely were. But you know how it goes. Somebody stands up and says, "Oh, I got a prophecy from God." "Tell us, tell us." And they start going off in their bibbidi-bobbidi-boo stuff. And it's like, oh, we've missed the rapture. Oh, God's telling us, He's warning us. Somehow we missed the rapture. Then he says, by word. Word was someone claiming that Paul had spoken to them. So we could call it hearsay. You ever have somebody come to you and say, "Well, now, this is what I heard. It came from a reliable source." You know, honestly, one of the best things we could ever do for ourselves is when somebody starts out a conversation like that, we just go, stop. I don't want to hear it. "But you need to hear this." "No, I don't. If you cannot tell me what this..." "Oh, I can't tell you. I can't divulge." "That's a secret. Then keep it to yourself. I don't want to know about it." If you cannot divulge where this came from, you will not name a name, then zip it. Just keep it to yourself. How in the world can you deal with this, "Well, you know, so-and-so, but I can't tell you the so-and-so said"? Hearsay gets people all messed up. And then he says, or by letter. W.A. Criswell writes, "The Thessalonians had been taught by someone other than Paul that the persecution they were experiencing was a part of the tribulation judgment and that there was no rapture for which they should hope. Paul denies this. A letter to the Thessalonians from someone claiming to be Paul had been the occasion for some to decide that the day of Christ had already arrived." So they were hearing and reading the wrong things and not discerning what it was they were listening to. Let's take a look at some scripture. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. As I said at the beginning, this is something that I think is responsible for deluding and deceiving a lot of people today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Go over just a few pages to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 4. Paul warned the church of Colossae, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Go to verse 8. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let's go a few books forward. Go to 1 Timothy. If you've got your marker in 2 Thessalonians, very next book, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." In Hebrews 13, verse 9, let me just read this one to you. Hebrews says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." We have these constant warnings throughout the Scripture that tell us to be careful who we listen to. There are so many false teachers out there that are not teaching the Word of God, or they're twisting the Word of God, and they're making it say things that it doesn't say, and people are sucking it up and believing it. You want to know why? Because individuals will seek out those who are saying what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And there are plenty of those false prophets, those false teachers out there today. One such individual was a guy by the name of Benny Hinn. You recognize that name, right? How about the name, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but Costi or Costi? That's his nephew. Very, very interesting. Costi Hinn worked in the ministry with his uncle for a number of years, following, learning from his uncle and all that kind of stuff until the Lord got Costi's heart. Costi described the expensive cars, the lavish houses that he and his family members owned, the luxury that surrounded their travel. Costi criticized the prosperity gospel and teachings of his uncle, writing, among other things, that it was amazing how healings only seemed to work in the Crusades, where the music created an atmosphere, and that many of the prophecies contradicted the Bible. Do you see what he's saying? Experience, emotions, and false teaching dictated what the people believed and their doctrine. Costi has since rejected his uncle's prosperity theology, and in an article he wrote, "I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs." He has now studied at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and is working on his doctorate from the Master's Seminary. Talk about doing a 180. On his website, he writes this, "Experience is never a good excuse for ignoring the truth. In fact, when we choose to use our own experience as the ultimate evidence for our view of truth, we end up believing in things and defending things that will be set on sinking sand. Have you ever heard someone say, 'Well, I've personally experienced it, so that's how I know it's truth'? This sort of argument works wonderfully with your opinion about the quality of restaurant food, but it doesn't make a great deal of sense with how we practice Christianity. It's the subtlety of pride that creeps up from our heart to dogmatically declare that our experience is the judge and jury on the truth. The Bible is subjective. It isn't subjective. It is objective. Experience doesn't shape it. Experience bows to it. Anything and everything that the Christian experiences needs to be filtered through the text of Scripture. It is a slippery slope to build your theological positions and opinions on experience, no matter how real the experience seems to be. God's Word is alive. We build what we believe on the Word of God, not on the Word of the preacher, not on the Word of the denomination, not on the experience that we've had, not on the feelings that we get. We build it off of the Word of God. Go to 2 Timothy with me to chapter 3. Notice what it says here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 reminds us that all Scripture, not some, not parts, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? What's the first thing it's profitable for? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Why do we need that? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Go over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Go to the book of Titus, very next book over, chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "But speak thou the things which become sound" what? Doctrine. So many people in churches today are not interested in doctrine. They aren't interested in what the Bible has to say. They will say that doctrine divides. And that's what's wrong with us fundamentalists. We are too uncompromising. We're too unwilling to see it somebody else's way. Instead, they want their experience, they want their feelings, they want their emotional tickle. I will 100% agree with you that doctrine divides. 100% agree with that. And the accusation that says that we are unwilling to see it somebody else's way, I totally own it and agree with that as well. Provided we are seeing it the biblical way, God's way. I don't need to hear this person's ideas, that person's ideas. when I know what the Word of God has to say. People say, oh, but that doesn't unite. That doesn't make us all one big happy family. Can I remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I'm going to be blunt because I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to dance around this. My guess is, in a group this size, there are those here and you are more concerned about what your family thinks about you than what the Lord thinks. And if it means to go against the Word of God to make sure that family member is happy and feels all these kinds of things and everything else, you are more willing to do that than to obey the Word of God. And you would sooner change where you stand and what you believe just to appease somebody else. Jesus said, I came to divide. I came to divide. There can be awesome, wonderful, blessed unity and harmony when we agree on this book. I mean, we ought to do everything we possibly can to unite with others that will stand upon this book and believe it with all their hearts. But when you're going to do your own thing, you're going to let this teacher, that teacher, this professor, that preacher, this book and that book dictate what you think and how you believe, and it goes contrary to this book, there's division. And that division is going to be immediate. It's going to be instantaneous. That's hard things to chew on, isn't it? Especially if it comes and hits right down where the rubber meets the road in your life and hits home. But the Lord says, your greatest foes will be those of your own household. I mean, that's getting pretty close, isn't it? I mean, yeah, my foes at my job, my foes at school, my foes in the neighborhood, I can accept that. And the Lord says, no. Your foes are going to be at home because everybody in your family is not going to want to get in line with the Word of God. That's tough stuff. This church was wanting to listen to everybody else but what the Word of God had to say. And it got them messed up. It really got them messed up. Tonight I'll share a couple of personal stories with you. A couple of times in my life where I got messed up because I was listening to the wrong people. And it has made me very pit bullish, if you will. I don't know a good way to put it. That I don't ever want to get messed up again. I don't ever want to get messed up. I want to stand for what the Bible says and count the cost. And if it causes division, if it causes this person not to like me or that person not to like me or whatever, so be it. But I will stand for God's Word. I ask this morning, will you stand for God's Word and the truth and be willing to count whatever that cost may be that is required? Will you follow God's Word very carefully? And I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to the lost people yet. I'm talking to Christians. Will you follow God's Word very carefully? And ask God, say, Lord, I want to obey you. I don't want to miss anything that I'm supposed to be doing to obey you. I will do it. Show me what I'm missing, Lord. It is frightening because the deception that came to the church of Thessalonica could happen to any of us. It really could. And that's, I remember the passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul says that he was fearful because he knew that when he left, ravening wolves would come in. And he was fearful of what could happen. And church, I can't have any effect on anybody else beyond this audience here. And I am fearful, honestly fearful, that any of us could stray from God's Word and could get sucked into false teaching and things like that. That scares me. It scares me because then I start to question, it's like, Lord, did I teach strong enough? Did I teach and preach God's Word in all areas that people would need, or did I miss something? And Sunday school teachers, I hope that'll be your prayer. Lord, I don't want to miss anything that the people need. No sermon is preached because somebody's talked to me during the week and is like, I got a message for that. And then somebody comes and sits down and goes, oh. That's never happened. Never has happened. You know, and I think that's probably one of the safety features of starting a series of messages and preaching through a book of the Bible. If you were here last week, you know we finished up 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's only logical that we begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it isn't aimed. But if it hits, thank God. Thank His Holy Spirit. And respond to whatever conviction that the Holy Spirit is laying on you today. But now I do want to talk for just a second to those who don't know Jesus as Savior. Because the whole emotions, feeling thing, being deceived by spirit, word, or letter. The emotions, the feelings, you say, oh, well, I'm fine the way I am. I feel great. I don't feel like I've got any needs in my life. And just everything I'm experiencing in life is wonderful. So why do I need to be saved? You know, that's for people that are falling apart. That's for people that are, they need a crutch in their life. And then by word or spirit. Well, the spirit, boy, we know which spirit it is that wants to keep you lost and deceived. But by word or by letter, you've read something that says, you know, just do your best, keep trying. You've read something or somebody has said that nobody can really know for sure if they're saved. So don't worry about it. Just keep trying your best. I take you back to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible says, by this you know you have eternal life. Knowing you're saved is not something that is being spoken out of arrogance or pride or denominationalism because we're Baptists or anything like that. It's because that's what the Bible says. And wouldn't you want to know where you're going to spend eternity? I mean, if you're just going to do it as a roll of the dice and hope it lands well in your favor after you're dead, well, that's kind of dumb. Because once you're dead, you can't do anything about it. It's over and done with. So you go, oh, well, I messed. Guess that messed up. Yeah, for eternity. Now's when you get things right. This is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ provided the plan of salvation. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. There is no other plan of salvation. You either accept it or reject it. There's nobody here in the middle and you say, well, I kind of this, kind of that. No. If you're in that middle thing, you think you're in the middle thing, you're lost. You're not saved. You can be today. Would you give us the opportunity to introduce you to Jesus? Stand with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, this morning, our hearts are as open to you as if it was a bright sunny day and we were standing in the middle of an open field. But yet inside, you can see absolutely everything. It's not just the outside you see the inside. And you know what needs to be made right with you. I pray that as believers that The Holy Spirit of God is working on us, talking to us this morning. There's things that we need to get right with you. Have your way in this invitation, Lord. For that lost soul, we are just asking that today would be the day of salvation for them. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation for your glory in Jesus' name.